Now, on this series in Acts on Sunday evenings, Church on the Move, as we've called it, we've said it before now, myself, Fred and John, that although it's often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, we really are seeing here the Acts of the Holy Spirit, God himself, working these things through. And as we think of these early disciples, first century Christianity on the move, vibrant, working out things as they go, there is that real good reminder for us. What is happening here? Jesus, who spent all those months and years with his disciples during his earthly ministry, so close to them, so loving to them, so helpful in his teaching, and yet outside of them, if you like. And the promise that when he would return to heaven, that he would ask the Father, and the Father would give the Spirit to live within them. And it's something of the Spirit's work and life within these ordinary disciples that gives them the boldness and the witness and the wisdom and the message and the power and all that they are about. Now, I want to try and keep this moving this evening. We've got an interview to follow as well, which I'm looking forward to, but really see something of this rather, I think, confusing and complex chapter. And the first thrust of it up until verse 26, really, very much to do with, in fact, up to verse 16, I should say, the Holy Spirit pushing Paul towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's very much the Spirit at work. And something of the Holy Spirit and evidence of his work and presence here is seen in a few aspects, four of them that I'll bring to your attention at least. The first is in the love of it all. Right there in verse 1, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight on to Kos. There's something there, a phrase suggesting emotional violence in the parting. For those who didn't hear last Sunday, in Acts chapter 20, something of Paul's farewell to the Ephesians. I think something of this is a great reminder in our day and age that actually the Church of Jesus Christ, spread out as it may be, is high and it's got a very high view of the love and the unity of God's people. Maybe you're not guilty. I hope you're not guilty. And maybe you don't walk in some of the circles I go. But I hear a lot of church bashing that goes on. And here the reminders that there's something of disciples, they are joined in Christ by his Spirit. And there's been a love that has united the Christians in Ephesus, and while Paul and his gang have been there in Ephesus, and now the time has come to part, it's tearing themselves away to move on to the next place, off to Kos. And it's that sort of love that cannot be organized or manipulated. It's just there. We know something of that ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we look around and we say, I love you in Christ. There's something that joins us together. It's not a membership sheet in any church or denomination. It's a unity by the Spirit, baptized by one Spirit. Now, a greater purpose here as the church is on the move. And here, as they're going, secondly, it's something of the Holy Spirit's promptings as Paul and the others move on. Did you get that in those first few verses that Dave read this part, I believe? We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and we set sail. They went past Cyprus and on to Syria, 7 days with disciples at Tyre while the cargo was unloaded. And verse 4, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Verse 5, there on the beach, they knelt and they prayed and they said their farewells. They carried on. Verse 8, to Caesarea, and they stayed with Philip, the evangelist. The Holy Spirit uniting the people of God, the family of God, but there's also a sense of the Spirit of God prompting. Now, that's a bit confusing in a sense, because you really detect a certain spontaneity to such movements. Paul moving on. He's got a message, a mandate from Christ to make Jesus known. And here, isn't there something of the farewells and moving on again? You almost sense that it would be so much easier to stay put, settle down. But something of the Apostle Paul's heart and pulse here is not what I want to do, but what I feel is right. And these checks and balances that are built into this, we don't know all the details. I'd love to understand that bit about through the Spirit in verse 4. They urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when the time was up, we left and we continued on our way. There's a sense in which the church are also giving their advice. They're looking at the timetable at the port. Oh, there's a ship about to go. Is it this one, or do we wait another few days for the next one? The checks and balances of timescales and circumstances and people. People in that generation, like in our generation, when we're asking God, what do you want me to do? Do I do this? Do I do that? The Holy Spirit leading Paul forward towards Jerusalem. Thirdly, something of the prophecies that crop up here in this section from verse 9. Because Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Verse 10, Agabus, who acts out his prophecy with a drama and a visual aid, rather like Old Testament examples of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And this strange thing that he does, where he takes Paul's belt and he ties his hands and his feet in it and says in verse 11, reading it to you, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Do you believe in prophecy? Big subject. Prophecy for Israel in this particular first century had been dead, it would seem, for those 400 years at least, until the coming of Jesus. And then that outburst of prophecies with the preparation of Jesus' arrival to Elizabeth, and then through Simeon and Anna and all those involved around the birth narratives of Jesus. And in a sense, with the prophet of Joel of old, his prophetic words, which are repeated in Acts 2 at Pentecost, verse 18, that even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, I know Christian groups and books and authors who differ on this subject, and many will just say simply, well, that was for first century, and the line is drawn, and the rest is us to get on with things. But surely, even with varying views and opinions on prophecy, we can say this out of this passage, that God was speaking to his people many different ways. Firstly, that form of a drama through Agabus and his predictions. Prophecy can be predictive. Secondly, there's something of a mystery with prophecy, something of what God has disclosed to his people in every age. Thirdly, there's the indication that for some Christians, that was their particular office. 1 Timothy 4:14. For prophecy that was also used in evangelism and teaching, look at the Corinthian church, chapter 14 particularly. Now, all of those have a common thread, which is God speaking his word into a given situation. And there's something about when God speaks, it's clear. It's not the business of interpretation. There's no need for interpretation. Look at Corinth again. The difference between tongues in that century and that church. And prophecy. Always for the edification of the Christian church. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 4 and 5. God here is speaking and it deserves to be heard. Now, back to Acts 21. Because the prophetic word is not a pleasant word for Paul. To be bound and handed over, to be ready to die. And the reaction of the crowd, including Luke, is a pleading with Paul, well, don't go to Jerusalem then. Stay here. Avoid Jerusalem. But we see something here of Paul's immediate response tied up in the word acceptance. Quite amazing. Verse 13. Paul answered them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. The pressure, the power of people speaking a word to another. Especially when they add the phrase, the Lord has told me this word is for you. And here is a man, in terms of the Apostle Paul, not perfect, of course not, a sinner, saved by grace. But who knows in his heart the testimony of the Holy Spirit that he must go on to Jerusalem. And to stand out from the pressure of the crowd and the voices of his Christians, maybe many of them that he respected and loved. And something of what we've heard in the previous couple of chapters already in 19 and 20, that this compulsion, he's got to go and live his all. Looking straight at chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul saying, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I wonder if Paul's words sound familiar and the context sounds familiar. Peter had said something very similar when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. Lord, I'm ready to go with you, even to prison, even to death. The good intentions of a disciple. And even though Peter did not follow through, for Paul here, he was true to his word. And encapsulated in that lovely phrase, the Lord's will be done. Now let me just clarify here, because Paul is not some sort of suffering a martyr complex somehow. That God's will is going to be bad, it's going to be death, it's going to be the end. But he knows for him, this is the cost. And the last thing Paul needs are well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters who try and divert him. A warning, a danger for us all. And it's a reminder in every generation, although we don't perhaps like it, to remember what Jesus said in John 16, three things that he promises them that, John's gospel as a whole, you'll be absurdly happy, completely fearless because of the Spirit's boldness he'll give you, and you'll also be in constant trouble. Watch out, cheer up, he says at the end of chapter 16. Now that promise for first century Christians, joy and sorrow woven together in their lives, just the same way that it was woven into the life of Jesus Christ himself. Peter saying much later in his writing, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are coming to test you, but rejoice in as much as you share in Christ's suffering. Now all of that leaves us with a dilemma regarding Paul in Acts 21. Was Paul right to ignore his Christian friends and their attempts to dissuade him? Or was he the brave man who goes to the end of the line? Well, it's hotly debated, it has to be said. But trusting the Holy Spirit who is pushing Paul forward, there's no contradiction here, surely, for this man as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus. And before we look on to the second section, really, from verse 17 onwards, here's the thought, and it's just a really helpful, I think, parallel we have with Jesus. That idea of going to Jerusalem to face his death. And here the Apostle Paul must go to Jerusalem knowing that death is coming. It's so easy to talk about, I'm sold out for God's will. But what about when it comes to it, to do it? You see, we can't do that in the natural. We need the supernatural empowerment of God himself, the Holy Spirit, who gives us something of that love, the promptings, the prophecies perhaps, the acceptance to do his will, whatever the cost. Now let's move it forward from verse 17, as I say. And it's quite interesting to get some of the parallel here, because in the next chapter or two, we're going to have 12 days worth of events recorded. This is after Paul spent 2 or 3 years in different places. Now it comes down into a real focus. And the situation in Jerusalem is a festival time. It's complicated politically with the Jews and their agendas, the Romans, and all the factions of the groups that are there. Now Fred this morning quoted Tom Wright. I'm using Tom Wright's commentary in Acts as well for this evening. And Tom Wright says that to really understand what's going on here, you almost need a Master of Arts in political studies. He says to try and understand Lebanon, that's his example, in the modern world, it's said you need to be an MA student or MA graduate. It's so complicated. We can talk about bits, we get the general thrust in watching the news, but actually this is really complicated things going on here in Jerusalem. So when Paul arrived, when we arrived at Jerusalem, verse 17, the brothers received us warmly. Isn't that great? Lovely, heartwarming verse there. And Paul begins by giving a personal report of his ministry to the Gentiles. It's catch-up time. Verse 19, he reports in detail what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, I think we're meant to sense something of the thrill of that. This is early church catch-up time. What God is at work. We get flavors of that when we hear what God is doing in Africa today and in Asia and South America. We say, wow, God on the move, church on the move. But let's, as we start to pick apart some of the pieces and some of the dynamics that are going on here, it's not all as warm as it seems in verse 17, because actually it turns quite quickly. And interesting and important, it's not what Paul has done, but it's what God has done through Paul. That's a bit of verse 19 to highlight there. For 5 years, Paul has been on the road, establishing churches in Galatia and Ephesus. 3 years in Ephesus, in Galatia, Corinth, and so on. And verse 20, there's a sense of praising God. And then it's James' turn to talk about what God has been doing in Jerusalem. Verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God, and then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." So far, so good? Possibly. There's something in that statement. They are zealous for the law. Here are the elders in Jerusalem headed by James, and they are protective for their young disciples, these Jewish converts who are observing the Torah still but have come to Christ. It's exciting, but it's not without its problems. Great news. Thousands coming to Christ. Great news. But all of these new churches in pagan territories, all of these new Christians in Jerusalem, there are real life pressures to be worked out. And the tensions that come as we go on to the second slide, the Holy Spirit helping Paul in Jerusalem with alleged apostasy. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Paul just arrived there. And both Paul and James in Jerusalem can say, look at what God's been doing. It's a real time of blessing. How exciting. But it's never either home or abroad. It's never that it's just okay in Jerusalem or it's just okay out there. It's the fact God has been at work in both places. But there are tensions for Paul because he is immediately accused of apostasy. There are misunderstandings around in the Jerusalem church. Word has got around. Paul is back in town. And there's something about him you can't trust, some are saying. Because in verse 21, you teach Jews to turn away from Moses, not to circumcise their kids or live according to Jewish customs. Now, while all these new Jewish Christian converts in Jerusalem are there and they are knowing Christ, they're also still holding to the teachings of the law of Moses. They've added to the gospel, if you like. And what's more, they have also held to other things like temple sanctity. And maybe that sense of this is our land and a nationalism that was binding them together. And Paul has arrived and there are rumours about him that he's dodgy. He's compromised. He's sold out. Guilty by association if you deal with Paul. Now, of course, Paul's emphasis is a law-free gospel. No add-ons to Jesus and being saved by faith in Christ alone. And all these new Christian disciples, quote, who are zealous for the law. We understand something of the tension, but perhaps not in full. We can't because we're not there. But we have our adaptations of this. It had been those few chapters earlier in Acts 15 where, or even earlier than that, but the Acts 15 council which tried to sort it all out, where Cornelius had become a Christian by faith. He'd been baptized. He'd received the Holy Spirit, but he hadn't been circumcised. And here are these people, these zealots. And we sense the tension for Paul. He's being clobbered by those who are on the right wing. He's being clobbered by those on the left wing. And he's here to try and navigate a way forward for the church and for growth and for unity. Being misunderstood for the gospel. And so he has to sort some of this stuff out. Now, also interesting just to note it. He's brought an offering with him, it would seem, from chapter 24 over the page in verse 17. He talks there about an offering that he's brought from the gifts from the Gentiles to deliver for the poor. And we know he's taken up a collection from the letters to the Corinthians and other places. I wonder, did that help the cause? Could they think that was just Paul trying to bribe his way into our hearts? You know, nothing like a free offering or a free lunch. There must be a trick somewhere. Paul, what a job. But as he gets to grips with this, there is this cause. Secondly, Christian complexities, I've called this. There are those who say, look, we've got an idea. What we want you to do, Paul, to quell the rumours that are out and about, is to show that you could do this symbolic act, that you're not anti-Moses. But in verses 23 and 24, you see it there. This is what we want you to do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. And then everybody will know that there's no truth in these reports about you and that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. What do you do if you're Paul and you're being told what to do like that? Here's Paul, who would have nothing probably to do with that sort of rite and purification. No need. And here's a bunch putting pressure on Paul to conform. Now, certainly for Paul, he knows it's not necessary, but here's the situation. It's not clear at all, really, I think, from lots of the intricacies of this. But Paul, as he's being urged by the church leaders in Jerusalem to do something to show that he's willing to obey the law, it's as if he's willing to do it for Jesus. He's willing to go through this purification rite to show that he's not against them. But for the sake of Jesus, he'll do this. He's saying, in effect, it's okay, I'll start these few days of purification. And obviously, Paul concluded that there can be a positive outcome for the ceremonial laws here. But they're not necessary for salvation. But if this will help Jewish Christians in their devotion to Christ, then I'll go through with it for a week. Now, purification rites, shaving heads, seems a long way away from maybe your life and my life today. But isn't there an interesting principle in here somewhere? And I think Paul picks up on it in 1 Corinthians, I don't think, I know, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he's saying to them and explaining, look, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became under the law. Anything to win people for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 22, all things to all people, so that by all possible means some may be saved. What does Christian freedom mean to you, to me? Paul's focus here is not himself, but it is getting the gospel out, good news of Jesus. And the third aspect to this are the aggressive hostilities that immediately stoke up here. From verse 27 onwards, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. And I'm told that the numbers in Jerusalem at this time were not huge, just a few thousand population. So you do get a sense in which word gets around, and particularly when it's hatred and animosity. And I guess Paul expected it anyway from those prophetic words that have been given on his life anyway that we've just referred to from Agabus or whatever his name was back in verse 10. But he faces accusations here and complexities and now hostilities. Verse 28, Paul's teaching against our people, of against our law and against our place. In other words, during the very time Paul is going through efforts of purification so that he would not defile the temple, someone says that he is defiling the temple. How ironical is that, says Howard Marshall. Isn't it fascinating? The same charge that was put to Stephen in Acts 6. That he had somehow blasphemed this holy place and been against the law of Moses. And he was martyred. Now for Paul, he's not going to be martyred immediately, but it will come. Somebody has said that I couldn't say his name either, Dave, verse 16, when they stayed at the home of Mason or Nason or Nason, I don't know. That was his last free night of his life. Sure, he wasn't going to be killed immediately, but that was the last free night of Paul's life. Jesus also spoke in terms that he was the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law, and the people, the Jewish people, could not get it or receive it. And this lie that comes in a hostile way against Paul, that he has brought Greeks into the temple area, now that's trouble. Out of interest, an archaeological discovery in 1871 and another one in 1935 discovered inscriptions on these sort of tablets or stones. And the Greek inscription says this, in Jerusalem, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. The facts of history. And what we have here is Paul with a picture of a crowd shouting away with him, reminiscent of someone else. none other than our Lord Jesus. For these are the costly realities for Paul following Christ. This is the way the master trod. Should not the servant tread it too? Ready to die? Paul was ready, prepared. He would give his all, even being misunderstood, and even against the oppressive regimes of the day, politically and religiously. Has anything changed? I was sent an email on Friday. I can't see Dan here, but Dan sent me this email from a friend of his, referring to situation in Pakistan right now, asking for prayer. And I've prayed, and we must pray even this evening. This pastor, I won't name him because of this going out and about, but an evangelist in Pakistan. He's also a personal friend of Shahbaz Bhatti, who was martyred a few weeks ago. You remember the government minister who was shot by Taliban people. And this man is basically, it's broken English, has emailed to say, I'm receiving threats from the Taliban. Taliban are saying they will kill me and my children. I have one son and one daughter. My son is, and he names him, 2 years, 3 months. My daughter, she's 8 months. He gives the wife's name. And he says this, please pray for our long life. But I pray God, your kingdom done on earth as on heaven, because we are building kingdom of God in Pakistan and fighting with evil with the power of the Holy Spirit. Brother, as I am Christian from fifth generation in Pakistan, we always serve this nation and reach thousands with good news of Jesus Christ in Pakistan. My friends are suggesting me I need one car for evangelism. I need 5 Christian bodyguard with weapons. These are all suggestions coming from my friends in Jesus Christ. Please, this is first time I'm asking for prayers for my personal. Please see if your government and your church can support me to live for God in Pakistan. Brother, thank you. Encourage me that I'm not alone. Please, 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 please pray for me and family today. My wife and mum cry a lot, and my nation is much worried about me. Please pray for me because I'm protesting against Talibanization in Pak. Love you so much. Writing you this letter with tears. And then in capital letters, yes, Lord, I'm ready to come on heaven. Your brother in Jesus Christ.
Let's pray.
God our Father, hear us as we pray. We talk about the cost of following you, Lord Jesus, and realize you told us to deny self, to take up a cross and to follow you. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we want to go straight to the resurrection and to Pentecost, and we can so easily forget that there is a cross, a Calvary. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you've gone there first, and thank you that there you've done all that is needed and you've won our salvation at such great cost. But as we are challenged by the Apostle Paul's life, just that preparedness to be so sold out for you, even to the end. May there be something of that grit and that determination in all of us, we pray. And as we hear these heart-rending stories and accounts from brothers and sisters around the world who right now, today, are at risk of someone calling at the door, someone finishing them off. Lord, we pray for this gentleman particularly, and thank you for his evangelistic work and for his family and those around him. And we want to pray, Lord Jesus, that your protection would be on this man's life. But we know that for some, they do pay the ultimate cost. But we thank you that death is not the end. Lord Jesus, we pray that, aware that the powers of evil are fierce and hostile and forceful, waves of evil that come across and bombard people and bombard your people in various cultures and situations, even this night. Lord, for ourselves included, guard us, we pray, with the blood of Jesus. We pray for those who need to have fresh courage, resilience, love, wisdom to know what to do because they can't win either way from pressure groups from both sides. Lord, help them to do what is right before you, and help us to do what is right also. And Lord, forgive us for getting caught sometimes in squabbles. Lord, help us to be free in Christ, we pray, not under law, not imposing on each other what we think is right. Lord, we pray that before you we may be answerable. Before you we may do what is best and holy and delightful in your service, we pray. That by all means, to all people, Jesus Christ may be known. And Lord, help us, we pray, as a church here, as well as individually, to be those sorts of people, ambassadors for Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.